In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My husband Earl is an organist and choir master, and he likes to call lectionary C the year of the singer. Canticles and hymns are found throughout the Gospel of Luke, not only in Advent, but perhaps especially in Advent. Our lessons are brimming with passages that include prayers and praises, blessings, hymns, poetry, and prose that reads like poetry. Passages that have inspired writers and composers to create music and lyrics as diverse as the Christmas portions of Handel's Messiah, To God's Bells, Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord. That last catchy tune has been my earworm for the last several days. It is said that one who sings prays twice. The Advent hymns that we sing today and throughout the season lift up the themes of preparation, expectation, longing, love, peace, and hope. The word Advent comes from the Latin advenere, which is variously translated as to visit, to journey toward, and to arrive. It shares the same root word as adventure, which can lend a bit of context to what we're being asked to do when we keep the season of Lent. Advent. Once upon a time, Advent was a little Lent, season of penance. Now we focus more on the season of anticipation and waiting, active waiting. We're being invited to wait, not passively sit, waiting for God to do something, but actively wait, standing ready, and doing whatever we can to bring about the kingdom of God. So what is it that we're waiting for, hoping for, looking for? In Advent, we are actually looking back and looking ahead. We anticipate the remembrance of the first coming of Jesus, God's incarnation among us, the baby in the manger, an unlikely arrival in an unlikely place. And we look ahead to the second coming of Christ in power and great glory as the risen Savior, completing the good work that God has begun. This is the work that God has been leading us to from the beginning. We try to embrace the already and the not yet, the then, the now, and the yet to come. We are living in a time of in-between. Presbyterian pastor and New Testament scholar Charles Cusar of blessed memory wrote, "In Advent, there is a terrible, hopeful newness of life. Terrible because it promises to overthrow our old, comfortable, and sinful ways, and hopeful for the very same reasons." Our lessons for today capture something of this ancient newness. In our first reading from the book of Malachi, Malachi is Hebrew for my messenger. The prophet speaks of another messenger who will be sent from God, who comes for the purification of God's people, all God's people. Just as silver and gold are purified by fire and garments are cleansed by soap and scrubbing, so will God's people be purified and cleansed in the preparation for God's coming. The messenger of God will banish sin from the life of God's people, but it asks, who can withstand the day of his coming? It is never a comfortable process, giving up our ways for God's ways. In place of a psalm today, we have the Benedictus, the Song of Zechariah, Canticle 16 in our prayer book. It is one of three canticles in Luke's carefully crafted birth narrative, along with the Magnificat, and the Song of Simeon. Written in the form of a Baruch, a Jewish prayer of blessing, this song or prayer, is offered by Zechariah on the occasion of the birth and circumcision of his son, John. J. Clinton McCann, professor at Eden Seminary here in St. Louis, noted that the placement of these canticles in Luke are like a Broadway musical, where people break into song at critical moments, and each hymn of praise is for the marvelous activity of God. The reader is told ahead of time where the narrative will lead, and, like many Broadway scores, the lyrics provide an all-important interpretation of the story, what's really happening, and what's going to happen. Among other things, this canticle serves as a brief history of salvation, a story that does not begin with John and Jesus, but goes all the way back to the promises between God and Abraham, David, and the words of the prophets. Though the people of Israel may have forgotten God's promises from time to time, God did not forget. And now the fulfillment of those promises has begun. A passage from Philippians, our passage from Philippians, is a prayer in which Paul, imprisoned in Rome, reminds his readers that a trustworthy God will bring fruition to the work of salvation that has begun and continues to this day. Again, we hear echoes of that ancient newness. Paul refers to the first day when the community first received the gospel and heard the words of God's grace and salvation. Hearing and receiving the good news and sharing it with others is like a little Eden, the beginning of new life and the creation of something entirely different. And Paul refers to the final day, the day to which all life is aimed and all creation is heading, the day of Jesus Christ, when the risen Savior returns with God's promises to be fulfilled. The church, it is said, lives between these two days. The first day is not to be confused with the last. The day of Jesus Christ remains in our future. We live in an expectant but unfulfilled world of hope. God's promises are still unfolding. Paul hoped and prayed that his community's love would grow and overflow more and more with knowledge to discern what is best and be ready when that day comes. He was urging them and us to pay attention to the things that really matter, like forging peace and living up to and into the promises of God, and not be distracted by things that in the long run, don't really matter that much. In our gospel reading today, Luke repeats his pattern of locating us in time and place by naming the people who were in positions of power, starting with the Emperor Tiberius in Rome, known for his cruelty, especially to the people of Israel at that time. He names Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. He goes through Herod the Great's three sons, Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee, and his brothers Philip and Licinius, who controlled other areas nearby. He goes on to name Annas and Caiaphas, both named as high priests, but high priests usually came one at a time. High priests were subject to regulation and annual appointments from Rome. Caiaphas was probably the actual high priest at that time, but his father, or father-in-law, I'm not clear which, Annas, was patriarch of the family, a former high priest, and the wielder of much influence among the religious authorities of that time. Both of them appear to have been much more interested in power politics than in serving God. Thanks to these specific markers, we can date the beginning of John's ministry to around the years 27 to 29 in the Christian era. With all this, Luke is reminding his readers then and now of the corruption, cruelty, and moral degradation of the Roman Empire, especially in far-flung places like Judea. We should check the mirror and see if we are acting like an empire. We are told that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Prophets in the Hebrew scriptures were often introduced this way. The word of God came to Elijah in a cave. The word of God came to Jeremiah. The word of God came to Jonah a second time. But here we read, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. It didn't come to the emperor in Rome, or to the ruling governors, tetrarchs, or even the powerful religious authorities. It came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It comes to an unexpected person in an unexpected place. The wilderness can be translated as the desert or a deserted place. John is all the way out on the margins, on the banks of the Jordan River, when he began preaching a baptism for the repentance or the forgiveness of sins. He preached for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Remission means not only forgiveness, but liberty or deliverance, to be made free. We will hear more about that in Luke's next chapter. Suffice it to say for now that John's call was to repentance. To repent means more than feeling sorry for our sins. We should feel sorry when we miss the mark, but it shouldn't stop there. Repent is not a feeling word. It's a verb, an action word, that means to turn around and to take a different direction. It's one thing to feel regret and sorrow in our hearts. It's another thing altogether to make a change and actively do something about it. Some think it odd that John was baptizing people in the Jordan even before Jesus came along. But there was nothing strange or odd about the custom of baptism in and of itself. Ritual cleansing, washing, or immersion to signify a change in being was a common ceremony, especially for Gentiles wishing to convert and become Jews. What was difficult and different was that Jews submitting to baptism for the remissions of sin. For a Jewish person to submit to baptism was like saying, I'm as messed up as all these crazy Gentiles. I can do better. It marked a humble and radical rededication to God. The baptism of repentance that John presented identified a person with a need to get right with God and be cleansed. It is an entirely different concept from our baptism into Christ, where our immersion in or cleansing by water identifies us with Christ's death and resurrection. Salvation is another theme that runs all through the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. The New Testament commentator Christopher Scott notes that the first reference to Jesus as salvation is from Zechariah, who declared in his song, "You, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of their sins." While filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah gave this prophecy about his son John. Zechariah showed that John would prepare the way for Jesus, the one who forgives our sins. The next use of salvation in the book of Luke is in the form of another canticle, this time in the Song of Simeon, or the Nunc Dimittis. When Jesus was presented at the temple, Simeon, a righteous and devout man, prayerfully, hopefully waiting for the Messiah, held Jesus in his arms and recognized the Savior of all people. He prayed, "Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. For these eyes of mine have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people. He is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. When Simon saw Jesus, Simon saw salvation. The third use of the word salvation in the book of Luke is when John the Baptist quoted from Isaiah in the final section of our gospel reading. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain shall be laid low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John's great message was that things really are messed up, but they can be set right. Through Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. The Messiah is at hand. The Messiah is here to bring salvation to all of God's creation, to forgive things, and to do things that are too big for humans. Filling valleys, leveling mountains, setting crooked roads straight, and making rough roads smooth. I have had the opportunity to ride some rough roads in different parts of this world, and I can relate to that. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that we have been on a very rough road for a very long time. Yes, Lord, bring us your smooth. Grant us your peace. There are God-sized things and human-sized things. We cannot do the God-sized things, but we can do the human-sized things. Repent. Change our minds. Change our hearts. Turn around and take a new direction. Forgive others and ask for forgiveness. Do the things that we can do, like feed the hungry, care for the least, work for justice. Love kindness and walk humbly with our God and with each other. So in this season of Advent, let us prepare. Let us watch and actively wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, already and yet to come. Amen.